greetings. Welcome to The Dividing Line once again. Many things to get to, and one I'm just forcing myself to get to before it's such a old news. It's no longer relevant anymore. And then we've got Andy Stanley again, and we've got the IUIC Hebrew Israelites. Those are the guys in the purple and gold. Mentioned Vocab and myself in a video recently. We're going to take a look at that and respond to that as well. So lots of stuff to get to. So again, lots of that apologetic stuff, which is sort of what we do around here. I just see Lane popped into channel, and I thought we were going to get the non-debate posted this weekend. That was what I had heard. There was more. What color is the sky in your world stuff? But other than that, haven't seen the debate actually come up.
Now, in regards to the post that Mr. Tassi put out late last week, announcing that it would be released over the weekend, a word of clarification. On the Dividing Line previously, I've made mention that it was my understanding that Mr. Tassi had watched my review of the Romans 9 debate and was going to take a different approach. I misunderstood some things that Lane had said. Lane was telling me he got the feeling, and I missed that, and so that was a miscommunication between Lane and I. Mr. Tassi never told him that. Mr. Tassi, in his video, said that I would never correct it because apparently we're all a bunch of liars over here, or at least I am. And so
I haven't bothered to listen anymore. I'm sorry. The man is not rational.
Just for corrective, it was my misunderstanding in a conversation that online, text actually, that I had with Lane. I just simply misread him, and I was repeating, if you want to put it that way, Mr. Tassi, false information, but it was not malicious and it was not on purpose.
Okay. Yeah. In other words, you gave him credit for something that he actually hadn't done, which is what we all did, to be perfectly honest with you. And that's the problem with that particular encounter. Anyway, once it's posted, we'll link to it and then hopefully never have to think about it again because it's not worth thinking about. A couple weeks ago, August 24th, David Gushy put out an article. Now, it's been a little while since we heard much from Dr. Gushy. Some of you may have never heard of Dr. Gushy if you're new to the program. I forget when it was. It was sometime in 2014. He spoke at Matthew Vine's little get-together. And sometime in 2015, we took the time to respond rather fully to Dr. Gushy's presentation. We did what we had done with Matthew Vines. We played his entire passionate presentation, and we then interacted with it rather fully. I think most people would say that we rather fully refuted the biblical and philological, philosophical, and historical argumentations that were provided by Dr. Gushy in his presentation. And since then, people have said, hey, are you going to respond? Are you willing to debate? And Dr. Gushy has made it very clear that our ilk are not the people he's wanting to interact with. Well, since our ilk are conservative, Bible-believing Christians who have actually thought through the issue of homosexuality, studied the relevant texts and their backgrounds, and read literature on both sides of the issue, then evidently his ilk are the already committed on the left, or those on the right that have never thought these things through, which is sort of strange to me, but be that as it may, Dr. Gushy has declined invitations from myself, Michael Brown, Dr. Gagnon, to actually defend his statements, which generally is indicative of a recognition that you said things that the people you were talking to would like, but that you probably wouldn't be able to defend in a meaningful fashion. So, he puts out an article And here's what he, and Dr. Mueller has already responded to this. Evidently, Dr. Mueller knows Dr. Gushue personally. I guess their kids played together, and they went to the same schools at certain times and lived in the same neighborhoods and so on and so forth. Middle ground is disappearing in the question of whether LGBT persons should be treated as full equals without any discrimination in society. And on the related question of whether religious institutions should be allowed to continue discriminating due to their doctrinal beliefs. Now, immediately, the very first paragraph, not only shows a capitulation on Gushue's part, but the adoption of the poisoned language that we must, when we even have the opportunity, we're generally not even given the opportunity, but we must challenge as Christians, as the small minority group, and we are the small minority group in this country. Look, a thinking Christian who actually takes the Word of God seriously each and every day is a small minority. No question about it. Someone who's seriously attempting to cultivate and to operate on the basis of a Christian worldview, small minority. Someone who holds a truly orthodox view of Scripture, small minority. And we just have to get up in the morning and remind ourselves of that, because the tendency is to pretend that the days of Jerry Falwell and the moral majority are still around. Well, that we knew then that wasn't the case. We knew then that was that was false advertising. But the realities are all around us now. The language that is used here, I need to change actually what I'm sending over to you, because I want to show you something. This is just something that you folks need to grab hold of and be prepared to present to folks. Twice, once as a noun and once as a verb, the term discriminate or discrimination appears in this paragraph. Middle ground is disappearing the question of whether LGBT persons should be treated as full equals without any discrimination in society, and on the related question of whether religious institutions should be allowed to continue discriminating due to their doctrinal beliefs. Well, what does that word discrimination actually mean? Obviously, what has happened, and this is something that serious-minded Christians, you've got to be aware of the fact that those who cannot win an argument by meaningful argumentation very often win by utilizing inappropriate argumentation. One of those ways is by trafficking on the ignorance of most modern Westerners as to the meaning of language, linguistics, the utilization of language. Let me give you an example that most of you are already familiar with. When we are attempting to reason with our Arminian friends on the nature of biblical election, our Arminian friends will talk about God's foreknowledge. And in so doing, they will utilize language that assumes certain things, that assumes, for some reason, this computer is running very hot at the moment. I'm going to have to find whatever process hung so it can cool off. Or else, could you imagine if all of a sudden my computer blew up in the middle of the program? That would. How many different religious groups would claim, see, that proves? And then they just start, the list just goes on and on. Our Arminian friends assume a meaning for foreknowledge, and then they read that into the text. And the assumed meaning is God looks down the corridors of time and sees what's going to happen. The problem is that the actual term is sometimes used as a noun, and sometimes used as a verb. And they have almost, very, very, very few of them have ever been challenged by the question, what's the difference between having passive knowledge of future events and foreknowing something, which is an active verb? It's not a passive. It's an active verb. It's something God does. And their assumption is, well, all God is doing is knowing what's going to happen in the future, which he passively takes in through some element of his nature. He's eternal, whatever. Their big thing being there's no relationship between God's knowledge of future events and his decree that forms the very fabric of time itself. They don't have said decree, and therefore they can't have that kind of a basis. The problem is that the verbal form of foreknowing just doesn't have that meaning. When God foreknows, what he foreknows are persons, not things. And so there you have an example of where by repetition, people bring in and take in a definition, and they never really think about it. And if they never really have dialogues outside of their own group, then they may never ever be challenged to think through that particular subject. Well, in our society today, you cannot discriminate. This is the ultimate evil. We have laws against discrimination. There can be no discrimination. What does discrimination mean? Evidently, for those on the left, they can discriminate against those on the right with impunity. But those on the right cannot discriminate against anyone at all. Well, what does it mean? Well, for most people, discrimination is something like racism or prejudice or something like that. Some unfair treatment. But is that what discrimination means? The answer, of course, is no. And just so that you can see that it's not me making up issues here, I have here in my Logos library Lewis and Short's Latin Dictionary. Now, I didn't write this. This is a standard reference source to the Latin, classical Latin meaning of words. And unfortunately, you know, in generations past, it was common to learn things like Latin because so many of our words come to us from Latin or Greek. And in fact, it was only 100 years ago that almost everyone who made it to any advanced level of education at all was at minimally exposed to the reality of the fact that our language is obviously one that has developed over time and is deeply indebted in primary, most fundamentally, to Latin and to Greek. Now, of course, those languages then influenced French and German, and English is just a mishmash of all sorts of things that have gotten put together and mixed up in a bowl of big old bowl without any real order to it at all, which is what makes English such a difficult language to learn for other folks because of things like that. Anyway, discriminate. Here on the screen, you have discriminus. Literally, an intervening space, interval, distance, division, separation. Okay. So to separate them. All right. But most frequently, in general, a distinction, a difference. A distinction and a difference. To recognize a distinction and a difference between things. So, in particular, with respect to disputed matters, which should be distinguished between and thus decided upon, a decisive point, turning point, critical moment, determination, decision. All right? So this is what is the basis of discriminate, discriminalis, that serves to divide, discriminatum, with a difference or distinction, discriminatio, the contrast of opposite thoughts, discriminator, one who distinguishes or discriminates, and the feminine form as well. So the word simply means to make a division, to make a decision between two different things. And on any logical basis, which is no longer the priority of thought in Western society, we discriminate every single day. You might want to take that down. We discriminate every single day. If I go to lunch today, I'm going to, let's say I decide to go to Subway rather than to Arby's. I have discriminated in favor of Subway and against Arby's. I've made a decision. If I choose to take one road going north rather than another road going north, I have discriminated. I discriminated when I chose what clothing I was going to wear today. It's simply making decisions. It's choosing between things. And when it comes to morals and ethics, it means that you have an ethical system, and these are good things and these are bad things, and you discriminate between these things. And so our society has no basis for continuing to do this in a consistent way, but our society still discriminates against pedophiles. Now, again, no basis for doing so anymore. There just isn't. The foundations for the decriminalization and destigmatization of pedophilia already in place. The articles are already coming out. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. But in general, we still discriminate. We make a decision between two things, and we say this is not good and this is good. And so when you look back at the language that is being utilized here, LGBT persons without any discrimination in society. So society cannot make a decision. So in other words, what's being said here is society is going to force everyone within it to identify homosexuality, bisexuality, and transgenderism, because that's what LGBT means, these things must be viewed as good things, positive things, things to be celebrated. That's what, and you will be discriminated against. The society will choose against you if you do not consider those things to be good, positive things. Values. And so, without any discrimination in society, and on the related question of whether religious institutions should be allowed, so the society now, we're being told, has the authority to define for religious institutions how they will make their decisions concerning what's right and wrong, should be allowed to continue discriminating due to their doctrinal beliefs. So, from the very beginning, Gushy is saying, yep, society has the right to tell religious institutions what they should consider to be right or wrong. And though this society was founded upon religious liberty and founded in its laws upon an acceptance of the Judeo-Christian worldview that specifically says everything in LGBT is wrong, since we... his element of what would be called Christianity has collapsed on that, has just like a house of cards, has abandoned the historical consensus, any meaningful biblical exegesis, and will not even defend those things. It's just, hey, we're winning this. We've got this one. And so the last thing we want to do is to put ourselves in a position of actually having to defend any of this. We've got the media. We've got the culture. The last thing to do now is to actually put ourselves in a position where we could be exposed. So from their perspective, you know, don't go there for love nor money. But then these religious institutions will be accused of discrimination. And of course, every religious institution must, by definition, discriminate. Must make decisions based upon divine revelation, or for those who are secularists or whatever else, whatever, you know, polls, whichever the way the wind's blowing, la la la. It turns out that you are either for full and unequivocal social and legal equality for LGBT people, or you are against it. And your answer will at some point be revealed. This is true both for individuals and for institutions. Now, this is nothing new. In fact, he says, neutrality is not an option. Neither is polite half-acceptance, nor is avoiding the subject. High as you might, the issue will come and find you. This is a substantial change. The landscape is dramatically different, even from when I began working on my book on this subject in the summer of 2014. No, it's not. No, it's not. This has been the way it's been for a long, long time. There's never been a third option. There's never been a third way. There's never been a middle ground. It's never been there. People pretended it. But as soon as people started trying to actually adopt it, if you just push on it slightly, it falls over because it is a house of cards. This has been the case all along. And when people tried to use it as a way of siphoning people off, giving them a way to sort of, well, let's take the middle, because they really weren't comfortable with this idea of homosexuality. I mean, anyone who saw that picture, I'm glad it stopped appearing on my Facebook feed. But of the woman who mutilated her body to pretend to be a man and then got pregnant. And so it's this big, huge, looks like a guy nursing a baby. I mean, did you did not see it? Well, unfortunately, it is burned into my retinas, and it just kept appearing for a few days on my feed. This abject blasphemy of nature, this horrific example of child abuse. Oh, the selfishness, the evil. David Gushue doesn't have any. How could he say anything about it? He's gone. He's done. Throw with. He's got nothing to say. Nothing to say. Once you've collapsed, it's done. Well, the society is seemingly saying to religious institutions now, rejoice, celebrate, or we will come and get you. There you go. But that's the way it's always been. A society will either, by God's blessing, take His law as guidance, or will rebel against it. And that's what this society is doing. It's rebelling against it. And so, here, openly, toward the end, openly discriminatory religious schools and parachurch organizations, notice, discriminatory, in other words, who hold to biblical foundations. And he can pretend to argue against that. As long as he hides in his little circle, knowing that many of us have taken the time to fairly listen to him, study his points, and then refuted him. And he knows this. He has no moral grounds. He's an ethicist. He has no moral grounds to utilize this kind of prejudicial language. Openly discriminatory religious schools, in other words, religious schools with a backbone, and parachurch organizations will feel the pinch first. Any entity that requires government accreditation, you hearing this? Or touches government dollars will be in the immediate line of fire. Yep. Been saying this for a long time. Some organizations will face the choice either to abandon discriminatory policies or risk potential closure. So, follow us. We will tell you what to believe. Not that Jesus guy, not that Bible, no more religious freedom. Ultimate good in this society is to celebrate sexual perversity. That is absolutely what it must be. Others will simply face increasing social marginalization. Yep, the Christian ghetto. It's coming. I don't know who's going to design it, but there will someday be a Christian version of Facebook because we will be kicked out of Facebook. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Just how can it not? Given the trajectory, unless there's some kind of major, well, I suppose a nuclear weapon going off in a major American city would probably be so fundamentally traumatic that maybe, just maybe, if there was enough of a prophetic voice left to say, America, wake up. Judgment is here. You're murdering your unborn children. You're perverting marriage. You're perverting sexuality. Chicago is a war zone. There, more people died in Chicago in battles than in Afghanistan over the weekend. Or Iraq, as far as I know, as far as our troops are concerned. There's a reason for all this. You can't ask for my blessings when you refuse my call to repentance. Can't do it. So maybe something like that might actually galvanize things enough for people to start going, you know, we're going the wrong way here. And people know. They know this is a revolution. It's a sexual revolution. It's a moral revolution, ethical, legal. And people know that we've pretty much just torn the Constitution to shreds and it's irrelevant any longer. They know that. Maybe that would do something, but then again, it might not. I don't know. A vast host of neutralist, avoidist, or de facto discriminatory institutions and individuals will also find they can no longer finesse the LGBT issue. Space for neutrality or mild discrimination will close up as well. Sometimes society changes and it marks decadence. Other times society changes and it marks progress. Those who believe LGBT equality marks decadence are being left behind. Well, left behind by a society clearly under the massive judgment of God. And David Gushee has so lost his biblical orientation, he can't even see it anymore. He can't even see it anymore. What should be obvious to him, what should be obvious to anyone with any biblical grounding, not there anymore. Can't see it. They don't see it. But there wasn't much to argue about. He's exactly right. And given his acceptance of and his promotion of the LGBT position, well, reality is he's got no one to blame but himself. Because eventually, even the narrow, what he would call covenantal restrictions that he places upon, you know, monogamy, for example, you're not going to be able to continue to teach that kind of thing. Once you give the society the right to do the things that evidently he thinks society should be doing, they'll come after him someday too, and then he's got no place to go because he's already compromised. All right, wanted to talk about that, had that on the list for a long time, and finally got around to it. Now, shifting topics in a major way, I was directed to a video that appeared last week by the IUIC, Israel United in Christ. And again, the Hebrew Israelite movement is a fractured movement. It is interesting because in my study of Mormonism many, 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 many years ago, decades ago now, it often crossed my mind, what would it have been like to have been there at that time? been there between, say, 1826 and Joseph Smith's death, and to have been able to observe the evolution of what becomes a major American cult. What would we have seen? And what would we have liked to have seen change in the kind of reaction that Smith's spinning off into heresy actually provided? As people saw him doing that, what kind of reactions did he get? And could there have been better reactions that might have changed things? I mean, I'm only speaking from a human perspective. But obviously the interactions of the Mormons with others around them weren't all that positive, and I would blame the Mormons primarily for that, but at the same time, how many people even saw or cared to see what was going on? Now, one of the interesting things is almost all new religious movements that survive for any length of period of time need some type of unified foundation. If the second and third generations become fractured, very frequently these movements die out over time and over a fairly short period of time. I've used as the example the Way International. Victor Paul Wirbel had a really strong movement there for a while, but the second generation, there was immediate fracturing, and so it is all those little groups are now very, very little and will probably not have a long life. In the way that Mormonism has had huge growth over many generations, if you don't have that second generation strong leadership, you had that in Brigham Young, Charles Taze Russell, Judge Rutherford, who were the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you don't have that, if you have immediate schisms, causes a problem. Well, when I started having people asking me questions, have you heard about this Hebrew Israelite movement? What do you say about that? No, I hadn't for a long, long time, hadn't heard about it, then started hearing these little rumblings. And like many of you, the first I started hearing about it in any serious sense was when Vocab Malone started talking about it on Apologia Radio and stuff like that. And you all know what came of that with the debate and then the follow-up debate and YouTube videos full of me with horns and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And you know, on one level, you just have to chuckle. I mean, it's just so childish. The YouTube videos with horns and flames and things like that, it's hard to take anything like that overly seriously because it's just so infantile and it's just not even worthy of really thinking too much about it. But there are folks out there that really think that that's cool stuff, and in fact I was sent a link to a video last week. I don't think I told you about this, but someone put up a link with one of these older fighting videos, you know, where two people are fighting and then you can have fatalities and stuff like that. You can get pretty gross. Well, what somebody had done is they had done this with Vocab and I. Oh, you did see it? Oh, where we're being decapitated, disemboweled, you know, so on and so on. And they've put our faces on the victim that is getting chopped up and stuff like that. And I sit there going, what kind of a person spends their time creating videos like this? What kind of a life does someone like that have? And if we're talking about someone who even on a minor level considers themselves to be taking the Bible seriously. Real problems there. Well, one of the first things that's so difficult to grab hold of is all the camps. Almost all the camps consider all the other camps to be apostates or false teachers or whatever. There's a lot of, you know, you've only got so much as far as a audience is concerned there. And so once you try to carve out your own identity, it's real easy to become rather passionate about the issue and to be pretty nasty. And so this happens a lot between these groups. And trying to get a handle on exactly what identifies each one of these groups, you know, it seemed to me that the GMS group, the Great Millstone group, had a lot of representation, at least in what was appearing on YouTube. And so, you know, a few weeks ago, I sort of put the word out. I preached a few weeks ago on Deuteronomy chapter 28. And one of the things I'm going to do here on the program is I'm going to go ahead and share some of that so that, because I know a lot of people just aren't even going to expend the effort to go find the sermon. And so we're going to need to spend some time. Maybe that's what I'll do on Thursday, is I'll make a note to myself, and we'll spend some time looking very carefully at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Why one of the key prophetic texts about the people of Israel going in ships to Egypt, being sold into slavery. And we'll see, this is what proves that our whole paradigm is correct, and all the rest of that stuff. And so I was looking for someone from GMS because they seemed to sort of be the loudest to engage on that particular subject, to get into the text and engage on that particular subject. Well, some of you saw the, what, minute and a half video that the primary GMS guy put out. Not interested. Not interested. Okay. There's another guy who's not GMS that we may end up doing something. I'm just not so sure because he evidently has some Hebrew ability. Hopefully real Hebrew, not the faux Hebrew of so many of the groups. They sort of made it up as they've gone along. Real Hebrew. But unfortunately, I've been told that he's into gematria and Kabbalah and all this mystical Jewish mysticism. And I'm really not interested in arguing Jewish mysticism. It's, you know, we'll see. We'll see if something works out. Anyway, in the midst of all this, some of you will remember that Vocab mentioned the IUIC when we were talking here in studio. And he said, these guys are really organized. They have a strong focus upon the idea of doctrinal consistency through their various groups. And they're the ones that wear purple and gold. Now, I'll just be perfectly honest with you. I know they're going to watch this, and that this will probably end up on a big screen at one of their meetings sometime or something like that. I don't have anything personal against, you know, school uniforms. If y'all want to do a color scheme type thing, well, okay. But the metallic gold stuff, it makes it a little bit hard to take what you're saying overly seriously when you look like the Purple Power Rangers. You really do. I mean, I'm sorry, but you got to understand, it just, where are you getting this from? Like I said, the value, the video value that we're about to watch, not bad. But it seems like all that capital gets blown away by the Purple Power Ranger thing, you know? And it's just sort of hard to take overly seriously at that point. It really, really is. But one of the things that we will see here when I play this is that these gentlemen honestly believe that what's going on this program, this is a webcast. This is a webcast that we've never spent a dime promoting. That what's going on in this webcast is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Who knew? See, once you get into the mindset of these groups where you believe that you are the center and the focus of, well, of what God's doing today. And since you're such a small group, then the mindset this creates is you start looking through Scripture, and what it was originally about becomes irrelevant. Its original language becomes irrelevant. All rules of meaningful hermeneutics are off, and what you can do is you can find you everywhere. Everything's about you. And once you adopt that view of Scripture, Scripture can no longer function in any way to bring correction, because it's all about you anyway. This is an abuse of Scripture. All the cults abuse Scripture, and this is a primary way that they do so. When you turn the Scriptures into your personal little playground, where you find in them all these esoteric meanings related to what you're doing or what your opponents are doing to you or whatever else, you have demonstrated that you don't care what the Scriptures actually are saying. You don't care what they originally said, and you don't care to allow God to speak in the Scriptures. You've decided what God can and cannot say because you're no longer listening to what the Scriptures say. You are making the Scriptures to become your mouthpiece to promote you and your group and whatever else it might be. And that's exactly what we see here. And so when I was first linked to this, I started, it's a two-part, why do the nations rage? And I listened to the first part audio. Well, actually, I listened to all of this audio. In fact, I'd even put together a audio portion, this in audio note taker, and then the video came out. And so I can show you the video instead. But that's what had preceded this, was this very seriously telling everybody, folks, you need to understand, what's going on here is vitally important. We are fulfilling scriptural prophecy here. What's happening to us and the opposition we're receiving and what these other groups are doing, this is all, you know, they're going through Nehemiah. And then they'll go over and they'll read from an apocryphal book. And they'll just grab all this stuff and just throw it all together, and it's all about us. And that, man, that really, do not underestimate the kind of community idea that this creates. If you really become convinced that you're a part of the group that is the fulfillment of Scripture that no one could have seen for over 2,000 years, wow, that gives you a feeling of being really special. And that's what you've got going on here. So let's take a look at what appeared here from IUIC, and obviously we'll be commenting on it as we go along here. Let's go.
Now, following that, you have this group known as the Apologetics that steps in the scene all of a sudden. They've been around for a while, but they managed to. You had a guy, Vocab Malone.
Can I go ahead? I'm not sure if Vocab wants that frozen there, but. Gentlemen, I realize that interaction with people outside your movement is a new thing. That it's not something you're accustomed to. But we are not known as apologetics. I am not an apologetic. I don't even know how to. Apologetics is a field of study, like biology or linguistics. If you study linguistics, you're a linguist. If you study apologetics, you're an apologist. And so when you say this group called apologetics, you're showing a fundamental misunderstanding of language, history, any meaningful study of philosophy, the whole field of apologetics, whatever else. And the irony here is what you're doing for your people is to engage in apologetics. You're trying to give your people a defense of your position. That's what apologetics is. And that makes you an apologist, not an apologetic. So I've noticed that all of the BHI groups don't get this. And they're using even the very term apologetics in a fashion that demonstrates they've never read a book about apologetics that gives any of the background or anything like that. So just a word of, you know, you can take it or leave it. You'll probably leave it, given how many times I've tried to point out to people it's the book of Revelation, et cetera, et cetera. You can take or leave the factual information. It's up to you whether you want to, but you just need to recognize combining that with the purple and gold, not a good combination. Not a good way to start. It really isn't.
I have James White. He had a debate with recently with an elder of a camp or whatever. People had their own feelings about it, whether it was positive or negative light, whatever. That's not really our issue. But that debate between those two made a lot of, got a lot of attention.
Now check this out. As long as you can still see it. Man, they've got the, why don't we have some kind of cool thing down at the bottom? We could be running, advertisements for, you know, stuff that we're doing or the newest.
We do. It's right there. Isn't that really like cool? It's got a website but it doesn't
move. It's not animated. It doesn't change and have graphics going across and stuff like that.
Well,
this is sort of like 2002. You know, these guys are 2016, man. You know, because it's gonna change to something else and all sorts of fun stuff like that. So I'm giving them props that they've got really good technical value. You know, they've got folks that
okay.
Are really into doing. Oh, I'm sorry. Are you?
I'm going to have to call out Haseem, the king of graphics, and
yeah, I've got to do something. I just wanted to point it out. You know, it's pretty cool. All right, we continue on.
And so this dude named Volcat Malone is presently doing research about the Black Hebrew Israelite movement and where it originated from and who are the camps and how many camps there are and this camp on a scale of 1 to 10, how they conduct themselves. It's like a whole analysis.
Check this out.
It's like a threat assessment, if you will. That's what they're doing. They're filling us out. And he made mention of our camp. I want someone to focus on. He made mention of...
So they're searching around for some kind of public domain video of someone... Oh, what's Vocab doing? He's working on a degree. And to work on a degree, you've got to do research. And so I would think that there would be a level of, hey, you know what? Isn't it nice that someone's actually taking the time to talk to people and to read books and to do research? To actually... dig into stuff rather than just simply dismissing or, you know, it's like when I debated, at the CRI thing, Robert Price, I knew it had start with a P, but somehow I had Parker. When I debated Bob Price, the vast majority of folks involved in apologetics just dismissed him. You're so far off the beaten track that, you know, I actually, you know, listened to his debates and his lecture series and read his stuff and, you know, read the secondary sources, the Dutch radicals and all the rest of this stuff. He was so appreciative of the fact that someone actually engaged him and his views rather than just simply, you can't be right because of this, that, and the other thing. All right, so I would think that this kind of study, it would be a given if he's going to be writing on the subject, you got to got to do your research. But this idea of a threat assessment, why do you guys think that because we study someone, it's because it's a threat assessment? I mean, if you're going to follow this all the way down, I spend far more time. On a sliding scale, I spend far more time looking at textual critical issues, translational issues, manuscript issues. Then I'm looking at Islam. I'm looking at Roman Catholicism. You know, all the theological issues with that. You're barely on the radar screen at that point. And the reason you're on the radar screen is because I love seeing people come to know the truth. And so if there's something, some little thing that I can do to help people see where the problems are in what you folks are saying, great. But the idea that we're sitting around like this guy going, oh, what are you going to do about these guys? Oh, man. I don't know. Sorry, guys. I know that really fits into the we are the men thing, but that's not really what's going on. Sorry.
The James White is a popular theologian that has had many debates regarding the Bible. So Volcab Malone is his informant, and Volcab Malone is receiving information from Israelites, his informants about the movement.
So he's not about the rest of you, but that guy don't look like no Israelite to me. What?
You've totally misunderstood. That's a spy.
I know, but he says he's right then. He's talking to Israelites.
Yeah, well, but
he don't look like an Israelite.
I don't think they wanted him to look like an Israelite.
I don't know.
Get my drift.
There's a whole council, a whole bunch of Edomites, whatever. So, at this
by the way, just so you know, Edomite to them is a dismissive term of disrespect. It would be like us using certain words. Oh, by the way, warning. There's language in what I'm going to play today. I can't really bleep it out. It's not four letter. It's politically incorrect. It's the fact that black people call other black people's the words that nobody else can call them. I consider that racism. I consider it hypocrisy. But it's there. And so it's not as bad as, like, you couldn't even show most GMS stuff because of all the four-letter words and F-bombs and so on and so forth. But there is some language, so let me warn you ahead of time. I'm glad that I mentioned that. But anyway, this phraseology of Edomite, please recognize that it's extremely disrespectful. It's dismissive. It's arrogant. And yet it's epidemic amongst the Hebrew Israelites. It's just, you know, just how you dismiss people. And of course it's absurd. I'm not an Edomite. I mean, the idea that I'm a descendant of Edom is just so ridiculous biblically, historically, on any other level, that it's again, makes it hard to take seriously the stuff that you have to try to take seriously, in the process.
They ask, they talk about how he said, you should get the video. I want to start right there. This is, Volcab Malone is the guy with the hat, and James White is the one that had the debate. Now, Volcab Malone is going to give him the information regarding the different camps. And our name is mentioned. That's why I'm playing.
You believe the gospel is for all men? Because I heard a debate before we did our thing last, I was going someplace else. I listened, or on a ride or something, I forget where it was. A debate.
What was it? That debate was when the elders and them had destroyed those pastors over there in Texas.
Right.
That right there gained the attention. These are Christian diehards here.
Actually, gained attention? No. I never would have seen it. In fact, it didn't hardly have any views on it, as I recall. I remember what the number was, but it wasn't like something, oh, you got to see this. That's just... No, I went into YouTube, and I'm going, all right, I want to do some research. And you guys maybe not have ever run into... In fact, I don't know of any apologists other than myself who do this, but I do a lot of my preparation for this program on the back of a bike. Yesterday, I got almost all the way through an entire book on intelligent design, and what was the other thing I was... couple things, because I did a full 100 miles, so it was, you know, about 6 hours, not including, it was about 5.5 hours on bike, but you got to stop once in a while, too. Anyway, that's how I do my studying, and so I just went to YouTube, and I'm starting doing searches, and I'm putting in Hebrew Israelite plus Christian or something, and looking through stuff, and I'm going, oh, that's an interesting topic, is the gospel for all people? And so I grabbed it, and there were actually like three debates that I converted to MP3 and then listened to on these lengthy, anywhere from 50 to 120 mile bike rides that I do. And that's my study time. So I'm sorry, guys. Again, I know that this does not fit into your, wow, they're all, wow, the biblical fulfillment here and prophecy and everything else. No, I just happened to be on YouTube, and I did a search, and that was the other debates weren't you guys. So, again, I'm sure that's rather deflating, but there you go.
Those guys have had renowned black pastors sit at their doorsteps. They have streets named after them. So when they saw that debacle, that destruction, within 2 days... They was like, no, we got to find out who these purple niggas. We got to find out who they are. Find them now. This is a problem.
They had to wake up white man master from the top bunk. Yeah. Said, listen, you got to come down.
Yeah.
Now, did you catch that? What? Wake up their white master from the top bunk and say, you got to come down. I guess that's who we are. This is black racism. I know that there are people in my audience that don't think there are such things as black racists, but evidently... You have YouTube blocked on your browsers because it's all over the place. And it is encouraged and praised and it's good and Yahoo. And you're watching it. You know, this is, it would never cross my mind to think this way in response to these men. I want to focus in upon what they're teaching, what they're saying. But this idea that you just saw there is deeply, prejudicially racist and must be identified as thoroughly opposed to any kind of Christian worldview. It is unbiblical. It is against biblical teaching. These men might pretend that they are teaching the Bible, but the parts that would tell them that's sin, they're evidently ignoring that part. But that's sinful. It's sinful to have that kind of an attitude toward your fellow human beings. It just is. It's just, I think that's obvious. And anybody who would say otherwise, how do you come up with that?
Exactly. We got a real problem here.
So this guy, so he doesn't mention my name. I think it's deliberate. He goes, I heard this debate, and well, he doesn't mention.
No, it doesn't mention my name because at the time, I don't know what the camps are. If I had watched it, maybe, because when I first downloaded, I saw there was one where the guys were wearing similar shirts. But I didn't remember which one was which. Because remember, I converted it to MP3. And so I'm only listening on a bike. And I remember specifically, I was on Cave Creek Road northbound in the dark. So it was well before sunrise. So there was nothing in the debate that I remembered that mentioned IUIC. So again, you're trying to read. I think that's purposeful. No, sorry. Sorry, guys. It's just that I still, now I would always recognize IUIC. I'm starting to get some of the camp groups, you know, because I've listened to the programs that have been done since then. But it was not purposeful. It was because I don't know which groups which. Vocab knew. And that's why he brought it up.
The debate was, that was the debate we had. Go ahead, continue.
Between some Hebrew Israelites and the Church of Christ.
Yeah, that's IUIC.
Have you heard that one?
The debate is with IUIC, Israel United in Christ. They wear the purple and gold.
Okay.
They're led by Nathaniel, a man who actually used to be a NYPD detective.
Really?
And to me, so this is my view if you want a little camp information.
Now, did you see what I did there? I went, really? Now all of a sudden that's going to become extremely important. All I was doing was a police detective. I don't know. I would think a police well, I'd like to think that a police detective might recognize the necessity of doing some research on backgrounds and things like that. But hey, look, spiritual deception knows no boundaries as far as training, intellect, stuff like that. It's just I would think that a detective would automatically question some of the wild claims that are at the foundation of Hebrew Israelism. You know, would know something about DNA and stuff like that, and you know, the whole idea that, well, it was just the descendants of Israel that managed to get shipped over in the slave trade or whatever else. You know, it might just question some of this stuff and go, it might be a reason why no one's actually believed this before and until just recent time. That's what I was doing. But it's fascinating how that gets interpreted.
Far the most organized and professional. You watch one of their videos, it's got production value. They have these organized uniforms. They're big on discipline and order. And they are very efficient at setting up local camps. And they have a sort of a systematic, methodological way they'll do it. And they're very willing, if the camp gets outside of their orthodoxy, they'll shut down camps. So they're ruthless in protecting doctrinal purity as they see it.
Stop.
That was some heavy stuff there.
Stop.
I know you got to go into
it. He said they're ruthless in doctrinal purity, meaning we do not allow no bull up in here.
That's what it means.
You got to go. Even a heathen see that. Oh, praise the Most High. Even a heathen recognize that, which is going to help us later on. With the news article.
I see you thinking now.
Let's continue now.
It's strong central organization.
Go back. Listen to what he said. Listen to what James. You see him leaning back in his chair?
Yeah, word up. He spoke quick.
Right. See that look? Look at his face. Hold it. You froze it at the right part.
Look at the body language. Face. He's leaning back. Oh, so this nigga's a problem.
What that did.
Right. Negro, I'm sorry.
Right. What that,
problem.
What that did, that right there. Put they said, you know what, this is top priority.
I want you
when
to
they named all of that right. stuff, that said, you know what, these are the guys. These are the ones, you got them, this one right here.
See what happens when you it's all about you? You know, again, guys, I'm sorry, you're just, wow, at that particular point in time, you know, I'll be honest with you, as I've talk at that point, once I had that encounter and the debate that we had, for me, when I look at the various camps, if you've got one that in any way ameliorates or lessens the so obviously horrifically anti-scriptural, unchristian, anti-biblical racism that is epidemic in the camps, any group that's going to be least focused upon that, in my mind, is going to be much higher in the ranking of, well, hey, at least we might be able to find somewhere a connection here and be able to communicate something. I guess there are some people trained in viewing body language, but you guys ain't amongst them, that's for sure.
The rest of them guys ain't doing nothing. This group. That's what that just did.
Go back, listen to what he says. Go back a little bit. Just a little bit.
Down camp. So they're ruthless in protecting doctrinal purity as they see it.
Strong central organization.
Yeah, so IUIC...
Strong what? Say it, go back. Strong sense of organization.
Central organization.
That's what they attacked Nehemiah for. That's what they attack Zerubbabel for. Their strong sense of organization. That's the threat. Not how much you know blue letter, how much Hebrew you speak. They don't care about that garbage. They care about organization. And us maintaining ruthlessly doctrinal purity, he tried to be slick, as we see it. No, as the Bible says, as we see it. No, as we know it. You understand? That's what we so that right there put us on. I'm not using this to glorify Esau talking about this. Wahoo! I'm using this to show that we are under We are being watched. They're paying attention to us. That's why I got this up here. Not to glorify the white man. Oh, the white man and his whiteness is looking at us. No. This is up here to show you that your enemies are watching you. That's all I'm showing this to you for and why they're watching you. All right? Yeah, you want to say something else?
Yeah, real quick. Well, he's making a point about organization. Like Deacon Arthur is saying, he's 100% correct. Because the Most High in the Bible says that he will set the nation of Israel in order before they arise. That's in the Bible. Okay, and then when you go to Titus, I think it's 1:5, and he said that I set thee in Crete to set in order. So this is not made up. They know that we're following the Bible, and that's a problem. Okay?
So as long as you have organization, you're following the Bible. Also the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and just... Come on, this is not even semi-meaningful. I mean, if you want to say, look, there's a biblical principle of being organized. No one's going to argue that. But don't try to turn that around and say, and we are the organization. Jehovah's Witnesses got there long before you did.
That's what he see. He said, you know what? That Bible is talking about this group here. They're not going to physically...
No, that was the last thought on my mind. It never crossed my mind, and you've not given me any reason for it to cross my mind. No, the Bible's not talking about that group there. If I want to find where the Bible's talking about that group there, it's going to be in a general principle of where people twist the scriptures, and so that would be over where people twist the scriptures to their own destruction. That would fit, but that would be a general principle rather than a specific fulfillment.
That, but they know that this right here, it represents Christ bringing in the kingdom and shutting down everything else. They already see that. They're already way ahead of that. That's what this is about. So like you was mentioning early in the beginning, a lot of y'all think this is a game. You really don't see where this is going. Coming in here playing games like this is, you really have to really realize what this is about. Go ahead. That's it.
Give me Judith 5:20. Because this guy, Vocab Malone, keep it on the screen. This guy, Vocab Malone, has received a number of information, much information from Israelites regarding the movement. Of the Israelite movement, and he's received much information, and he's feeding it to other Christian leaders out there, including this so-called theologian here, to battle against us, because he says that the Israelites have yet to hit the brick wall of the apologetics. So that's like a threat.
Apologists. The brick wall of apologists, not apologetics. What he was saying there was there really hasn't been any major response to the Hebrew Israelite movement from the Christian church. And the two debates that I did were not planned ahead. It just happened. And for it to have had the kind of impact it did without almost any preparation on my part at all. I think what Vocab was saying was once we put a few scholars together that, you know, put the history together and do the language, yeah, it's going to have a huge impact. That's not a threat. That's just a simple statement that says, so far you've been flying under the radar screen pretty much, and now someone's taken notice, and I don't think you're ready to really deal with the argumentation very well. Not from what I've seen. I mean, unless you think that videos with 1990 flashing HTML backgrounds and horns on my head is doing apologetics. It's not, by any stretch of the imagination.
You haven't faced us yet. We don't need to. We don't need to face you at all. We're busy. We got work to do. We ain't got time to face you.
I think I'll take that as whether this group would be interested in actually debating Deuteronomy 28 or not. I sort of took that as we're not interested in that. We're interested only in monologue, not in dialogue. That's how I understood that.
And Maya said, why should I have the great work stop to talk to you for? The hell with you and your people. 5:20. Judith chapter 5:20. Now therefore, my lord and governor, if there be any error in this people, and they sin against their God, let us consider that this shall be their ruin, and let us go up
and we shall overcome them.
So this is an Ammonite giving General Holofernes insight or information regarding the history of the Israelites. And he told them that this people sin against their God, you got them, you can smash them. However, read the next part.
But if there be no iniquity in their nation, let my Lord now pass by.
Leave them alone.
Lest their Lord defend them, and their God be for them. And we become a reproach before all the world.
So what I'm showing you is that the heathens had a certain level of knowledge regarding us in terms of how to approach us and when to approach us. When they're in sin, approach them. When they're in righteousness, don't mention them. Don't talk about them too much. Keep them low profile as much as you can. Demonize or defame them if you can. Same exact thing. Yeah.
Like what you're bringing up. Vocab was sat down with these consultants, these Negroes that, quote-unquote, defected out of Israelite camps. And his objective is to learn the whole history of the, quote-unquote, Israelite movement. I find that striking because this chapter here, before we got to this part of the scripture here in Judith on the 20th verse, this man runs the whole history of Israel mm-hmm. to the king. I mean, all of it.
I'm gonna jump there. Mm-hmm.
So how is it that they know this? Because they study Israel. I'm making the same point because that's what's happening with these media guys. They sit and they take their time and study meticulously. And they're gathering information. That's the reason why I say a lot of us are playing games. You don't realize how serious your nation is. Mm-hmm. For them to sit down and read and study and put together and plot and plan all it, there's a lot involved. They understand the importance of knowing what they're doing. That's the point about organization.
Y'all don't realize is that this movement is set up to destroy their world. Y'all don't understand this. This whole thing is a room full of men who plan to destroy this society's doctrines, everything.
I might be one we want to keep around. Once again, how often you talk to Hebrew Israelites and, you know, someday my foot's going to be on your neck. And they really believe it. And, you know, there's the face of that statement. You know, I didn't force anybody to make this statement. It's freely made. Freely made.
Once we are successful in our mission, this world of his ends. They're not going to allow you to do that without a fight. Wouldn't you fight back? I would. Unless you scared, but Esau's not scared. Within 200 plus years, he didn't conquer the whole world. America's a fresh new country. This isn't old. America was established in so-called 1776 and conquered everybody within a matter of time. All thanks to their god, the devil. But that's what they did.
There's a pretty interesting view of history. You know, conquered everybody. I'm sure that the English and the French and, you know, we did defeat Germany in World War II, but their allies and certainly the Russians have a problem with that. Chinese have a problem with that. Okay, anyway. Due to their god, the devil. Little tough to reason with this worldview, but it is what it is.
They're not going to just hand the world over to a bunch of what they call niggers and spicks and savages. They're not doing that. They're not going to sit by idle and allow you to get organized amongst yourselves either. So be mindful.
They're willing to fight
Christ. Right, exactly. Jump to verse 3, please. Were you going to say something, Abiel? Oh, verse 3.
Judith chapter 5 and verse 3. And he said unto them,
this is Achior the Ammonite giving Holofernes the general who was going to come against us, intel
right.
Against us. Verse 3.
And he said unto them, tell me now, ye sons of Canaan, who this people is that dwelleth in the hill country, and what are the cities that they inhabit?
Where they live.
And what is the multitude of their army?
How strong are they? How organized are they?
And where is... And wherein is their power and strength?
What book do they use? What do they study?
And what king is set over them?
Who's their leader?
Or captain of their army?
Who's over them? Same thing. Same thing you just saw.
So any type of reference you can find, even in a non-canonical book, they may consider this canonical. Judith is historically laughable, but again, I've tried to, you know, that's another subject that if you could get a meaningful Hebrew Israelite representative that would engage in a debate on the canonicity of the Apocrypha without utilization of off-color language, that would be something that we would be more than happy to do. But even in a non-canonical book, never considered scripture by the Jews themselves, the real Israelites, a military inquiry into the other side becomes paralleled with a theological study of the doctrines and history of an aberrant, racially motivated group in America 2,000 years after Christ. No, that's not a parallel. there's all sorts of differences there. But once you, again, adopt this rather cultic mindset, then everything works.
Oh, same thing. Yeah, Elder is Elder Nathaniel. Blah, blah, blah. Same thing. Same thing. You're reading the same thing again. So this is not a game. You're living Bible prophecy. You're living it. The Most High is very theatrical. We're all just pawns in one show, one movie. The movie ended already. We're just waiting. We're just living it out.
They're also going in parts of the Bible and trying to debunk the parts that sealed a lot of us up. Yep. They're trying to go into Deuteronomy 28, trying to say it don't mean that. Mm-hmm.
I think that's probably in reference to what I said, because the GMS guys mistakenly said, well, he said he was going to deal with Deuteronomy 28. He hasn't done that. I had. And it's there on... It's there on Sermon Audio. We finished up the whole series on God's Law, and I looked specifically at Deuteronomy 28, and I told the folks, hey, there's this group, the Hebrew Israelites, this is what they do with this text, here's the problems with that, here's what it's actually talking about in context. I did. I don't know anybody else has been addressing it, so that must be what we're referring to here. I'm not debunking the Bible. We're debunking the abuse of the Bible, the abusive misinterpretation of prophetic texts to make them apply to things that the authors never intended them to apply to.
Even going to Isaiah 28, 9 and 10 about precept upon precept, they're trying to say that we ain't supposed to be dealing with that either, saying that you can make the Bible say what you wanted to say. Mm-hmm. All of this is designed to debunk the Bible. Mm-hmm. Why? Because the Bible in its true form is coming out. They've been using the Bible for years, but now that the rightful owners are dealing with the Bible, now they got to get rid of it. Y'all don't see that?
No, actually. We don't see that, because that's obviously untrue. Demonstrating eisegesis on your part, abuse of history, abuse of language, abuse of the text of Scripture, is defending the text of Scripture and demonstrating that you're utilizing non-canonical sources. Is defending Scripture, and it is in no way, shape, or form debunking the Bible, and the Bible is not yours. You may want to make that claim and say it's just for us. I get it, but that very same book contradicts your statement. So they moved on from there to something else, other discussions, but there was the discussion from the IUIC, and so now everybody in this audience, anyways, will remember that if you see somebody in purple and gold, that's IUIC. That's not GMS. That's not any of the others. It's IUIC, and we will have a quiz at the end of the program.
Well, I was going to say the picture of the research guy initially with his hand on his forehead,
yes,
is what's stuck in my brain. So.
Yes, yes. Oh, I can't believe this. Oh, wow. Yeah. Okay. So. And, yeah. And the spy, the very non-Jewish looking, non-Israelite looking spy there. There are some interesting memes showing up already on Twitter. If you're going to be a heretic, be a stylish heretic was one that just just came up with it. What can I say? All right. We've already been going for an hour and 20 minutes. Are we really going to do this again? Go this long? I announced it, so I got to do something with it. I've been pretty amazed at the response to the Andy Stanley discussion. It's obvious to me that there is... someone's gotten hold of Stanley and has sort of infected his mind with something. And that's where this stuff is coming from. And everyone's telling me that Frank Turek is behind some of this. I don't know that, but I've been referred to a number of times to a podcast with Richard Howe from Southern Evangelical Seminary called Bad Arguments for God with Richard G. Howe. This is, I haven't heard this yet. I was linked to it just before the program. Should we do something dangerous here?
Oh, no?
No? Yeah, yeah. Well, there were a couple of interesting tweets that I saw here that makes me go, well, this is interesting. Like a quote here, you would labor to pull out of those four Gospels the idea that trusting in Him you could have eternal life. I hope that's not what it says. But there was a time index. Let's do some scary stuff here, shall we? Let's just pop in here and let's hear. Uh-oh. Hold on a second. Wait. I just realized I have to do this differently. I have to copy that URL and bring it down here. Because otherwise you're not going to hear it because it would be playing on the wrong computer. Almost did something that would have not worked there. But you're not going to be bringing anything up because this is a... it's audio only. Yeah. It's audio only. And it's loading right now. So I will minimize this one and get it out of the way, so we've got only that one. Yeah, this is live webcasting, kids. Okay, unfortunately that video I've played is highly memeable. Very, very highly memeable. And that be just all you memeing people, you memesters, is that what they are? Be nice. Be nice, okay? All right, let's see what we got here. All right, you ready? Audio only.
Richard Howe, richardghowe.com. You can get much of what he's saying right there off his website, H-O-W-E, last name. I'm Frank Turek. You're listening to Cross Examined on the American Family Radio Network. Richard, we would be remiss if we didn't talk about the passage, and I think it's Colossians 2, where Paul seems to diss philosophy. Can you just in a minute or two unpack why that's not what he's saying?
Yeah, well, first of all, we wouldn't be able to avoid philosophy if we didn't have some kind of philosophical knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
As Thomas Aquinas said, because the believer must at times oppose the philosopher, he must make use of philosophy. But
right.
In the context, Paul's not even talking about philosophy as a discipline like we're talking about it, metaphysics, epistemology. The word wasn't even used that way in his day. The context of that verse out of Colossians 2, verse 8, is this insidious kind of legalism that was infecting the Colossian church. And that was the philosophy.
If I could just pause that for a moment. Dr. Howe and I had a very interesting, unscheduled discussion at Southern Evangelical Seminary in, what was that, 2012? I think it was about, was that one? 2012 or 2013, somewhere around there. And I don't know if, do we have that linked off of our thing? I don't know that we do. But anyway, it was a impromptu mini debate with zero preparation, on my part anyways. And we obviously come at things from a very, very different perspective. He is a huge fan of Thomas Aquinas. And SES, big promoter of Thomas Aquinas. I have made the connection, and I don't think anyone can really argue the connection between Aquinas and getting the right verse up here, between Aquinas and Roman Catholicism and the many converts to Roman Catholicism that have come out of SES. I don't think that's really questionable. But anyway, we had a discussion about this. You can listen to it on YouTube. If you just put the two names in, I'm sure it'll probably come up. I'm not sure. I'm not doing the search for it right now. I don't think that's what's going on in Colossians chapter 2. There is a fundamental contrast here between the fact that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and the philosophy of the world, which would include natural philosophy. Now, depends on how you define natural philosophy, I suppose. But the idea of limiting Colossians 2 to some kind of, well, there was a specific context going on there, is a bit troubling to me. I'd like to hear what the exegetical basis for that would be.
And vain deceit that he was warning them about, that you can be righteous by this meticulous attention to all these, you know, grow this out, cut that off, don't eat this, don't eat. He's like, no, that's not how you're righteous before God. That is, he goes on to repudiate the people who say that it has a false sense of humility, but it is of no use in curtailing the indulgences of the flesh. So it's not even talking about philosophy, as we're saying here. And if a person's going to give me an argument as to why the Christian shouldn't use philosophy, he's being philosophical in making that argument.
That's right. That's right. It's impossible.
He can't avoid the categories of
philosophy. Well, the problem, of course, is that what we are concerned about, and I've expressed this to Dr. Howell before, and Dr. Turek was in the room when I did this, by the way. The problem is that what we're saying is there is such a thing as a love of the wisdom of Christ, but that has to be distinguished from an earthly wisdom. So there is a repudiation biblically of the idea of neutral philosophy. There's no such thing. And I don't believe that Dr. Howell or Dr. Turek would agree with me on that. I say there's no such thing. There can't be. There cannot be such thing as neutral philosophy. There's no such thing as neutral ground. Not if you have a consistent Christian worldview.
In order to formulate and advance his argument.
Friends, while it is true you can use bad philosophy, it's impossible to use no philosophy when interpreting the Bible. And so,
but that doesn't make philosophy primary to revelation. That's where the issue is. I think these gentlemen do believe that philosophy is more fundamental than revelation, because you have to have philosophy to interpret revelation. There was no philosophical classes offered to Adam before God said, "Thou shalt not." Doesn't work. Not from a Christian worldview.
To make that very clear, you are always using philosophical principles, whether you're trying to interpret the Bible, trying to interpret the newspaper, trying to interpret a sermon. Whatever you're trying to interpret, you're using philosophical principles. The question is, are those philosophical principles rational? Are they true? And that's what we're trying to get at right now.
And what's the basis for that? From a Christian perspective, it's whether they are according to Christ. Not whether they can, whether you can offer a particular proof for them, but whether they are consistent with the revelation that is fundamentally fulfilled in Jesus Christ.
When people claim that the Bible is true, and I ask them, so you believe the Bible is true? Yes. Well, do you believe it's inerrant? Yes. Well, in order to believe that the Bible is inerrant, they'd have to know what an error is.
Yeah.
Sure.
But in order to know what an error is, they would have to know what truth is. But to know what truth is, and that discussion is a philosophical question.
It's a philosophical question. It doesn't make philosophy primary to revelation, because God made us capable of doing those things. He made us in the image of God. And so the idea that, well, and that makes philosophy fundamental, more primary, and hence truths of revelation have to be based upon philosophical argumentation. That's what we're saying. That's backwards from the biblical revelation. That's really, and that came up over and over again in that conversation a few years ago.
Even their claim, well, I only believe the Bible, is itself has this tacit commitments to principle, to categories like truth and error, which are themselves philosophical categories.
Well, Richard, talk me off the heretical ledge here, because I don't want to say anything false. Do you agree when I say that, technically speaking, the foundation of Christianity is not a collection of ancient writings we call the Bible? The foundation of Christianity is the reality of God and the historicity of the biblical events, including the resurrection of Christ. Is that
okay? Now, again, this is why people are linking me to this. And this is the first time I've heard it. So you are watching immediate interaction. I did not listen to this before the program started. Some people say, well, you shouldn't do that. Well, it's a live webcast, the way it goes. That's evidently when Andy Stanley, in the sermon the week before, pointed to one book, it was Frank Turek's. So evidently that's where he's getting it from. All right? And as I said then, and as I'm now going to say, I'm going to save the Andy Stanley sermon for the next program, because this is going to go long enough. It's already jumbo as it is. It's going to go long enough as it is. So we'll do that on the next program. Andy Stanley, and this question, fundamental category errors. It's ironic that people who are so big on philosophy are not so big on not making fundamental category errors, because they're fundamental category errors here. We're talking about the foundation. I don't know how well this works. I'm not playing this. There we go. Let's see if this works.
You believe the Bible is itself has this tacit commitments to principle, to categories like truth and error, which are themselves philosophical categories.
Well, Richard, talk me off the heretical ledge here, because I don't want to say anything false. Do you agree when I say that, technically speaking, the foundation of Christianity is not a collection of ancient writings we call the Bible? The foundation of Christianity is the reality of God and the historicity of the biblical events, including the resurrection of Christ.
Okay. I am offended by the description of Scripture as a bunch of ancient writings, first of all. I don't know how any Christian can even use that language. I don't know how anybody who's ever read the 119th Psalm can use that kind of language. I don't understand it. If you really have I don't even know what terminology to use for it anymore, but my understanding of Scripture, my commitment to Scripture, will allow me to recognize the limited truth that Scripture is a collection of ancient writings, but to say that that's all it is, and then to contrast it with what God has done in Jesus Christ, I do not even begin to understand that mindset. What I know of what God has done in Jesus Christ, I know because, and the reason I can know it with the authority and certainty of God is because God has spoken, and what God has spoken is theanoustos, and the only thing I have that's theanoustos is Scripture. So to even make the distinction, see, I don't know what these guys are doing. Is this, you know, let's do the least common denominator thing here. Let's so boil it down that now we don't even have to worry about defending Scripture, because somehow we have created this ridiculous distinction. I mean, I don't get it, because Andy Stanley at one point in the sermon quotes his daughter as saying, he was talking about, she was listening to some of the critics, and I've certainly been one of the critics. Do these folks think that the resurrection took place because the Bible forced it to happen? No! What I'm saying is, to know the resurrection requires a revelation from God that is sufficient to ground the amazing statement that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That merely primarily reliable historical documents are not going to cut being the foundation for that. I want to know it from God. And that's why we are concerned that Scripture be called and understood to be theanoustos, God breathed. So from whence comes this weird distinction between what Scripture is historically, or when it was recognized and bound together under one cover, any of the rest of this stuff, and the idea that, well, the foundation is the resurrection. Okay, and I know about the resurrection, I know what the resurrection means, I know the significance of the person who was resurrected, I understand the significance of the atonement, I understand the fulfillment of prophecy that led to all of it. On the basis of what? According to the one who rose from the dead, the first thing that he did for his disciples was not give them Thomas Aquinas. He opened their hearts and their minds to understand the Scriptures. What are you guys doing? What are you thinking you're going to accomplish here? I don't get it. Maybe I should have listened to this beforehand.
Makes sense.
I agree. I think it absolutely makes sense. As long as our hearer realizes that what we're saying is that the foundation, and that we're not saying it, we've exhausted the Christian faith by these foundational principles. There's more, like you said, there's more to being a sanctified Christian than you can get from the bare knowledge of these, you know, minimal events. God created the world and Jesus rose from the dead.
See, this is this minimalist approach. This is this minimalist approach gone to seed. And I go back in the archives, folks. I have been warning against the corrosive effect of the minimalist approach for many, many years. There are a lot of folks don't want to have anything to do with me because I keep saying that's not enough. It's not apostolic. It's not how the apostles did it. Oh, but I've seen it work so well. Oh, so you're a pragmatist. Okay. All right. That seems to be what's going on here. This massive minimalization of everything. And now it's like, well, as long as what you're not hearing us saying is that, you know, for sanctification and stuff, to get to become a real good Christian, then you do need what the Holy Spirit has given to us. But somehow you don't need to have the foundations of the very redemptive events of Jesus Christ founded upon divine revelation? Look, it seems to me that there's a massive problem here in people not thinking that the Holy Spirit of God can ground his elect people in a love for his word and an obedience to his word. There is a fundamental distrust that the Holy Spirit can continue to do what the Spirit has done down through the ages. And you know where this comes from? Theology. It comes from your theology. If you believe God has an elect people and he's accomplishing his purpose, you don't even start going down this road. You don't need to. But man, if you don't have that belief, if you've got the good Norman Geislerian anti-Calvinist redefined mindset, you don't have that apologetic comfort of recognizing that we are called to defend all of God's truth, and he's going to honor and glorify his truth even in the midst of judgment, and that even the rejection of that truth is a part of his purpose and plan. If you're stuck with an Arminian synergistic methodology, it's going to impact not only your apologetics, but man, eventually the whole foundation ends up getting washed away. And that's what we're watching here. That's what we're watching here. That's why I keep sitting here going, what are you guys talking about? Because I cannot understand what the motivation is. Why is Andy Stanley telling 32,000 people that the foundation of the faith is not the Scriptures? Well, then what is it? It's what Jesus did. Well, how do you know about that? It's in the scriptures. What are you accomplishing? What are you giving to the people? You're saying, I want people who've given up the faith to rethink they're giving up the faith. Well, first of all, theologically, what do you mean they gave up the faith? Do you even have categories in your theology for a false profession of faith in the first place? For the concept of apostasy? If you went to Dallas, you probably don't. Unless you left Dallas's theology afterwards, which a lot of people thankfully do. But anyway,
special truths about that God wants us to know about himself that are only known because of special revelation in the Bible, like the Trinity, like the Gospel, like the Second Coming, and principles of sanctification and stuff. But those things are not in competition to truths that we also can know from general revelation. And they work in concert.
But you can't know the resurrection from general revelation, right? I mean, I would agree. What Dr. Howe just said, that section, though I don't see how it relates to what he was just saying, but to what Dr. Turk was just saying, but that section, yeah, Trinity, gospel, sanctification, in other words, Christian life, you don't know from general revelation. What does that have to do with the question, which had this false dichotomy between knowing the resurrection as the foundation of the Christian faith and the collection of ancient writings, which is known as God speaking to the Christian people.
In fact, and this may sound a little strange to our listeners, as much of this program probably has, if you just had the four Gospels, you would labor to pull out of those four Gospels the idea that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died in your place, and by trusting in him, you could have eternal life. You would have a hard time coming to that conclusion just by the four Gospels. Because the
Do I have to say anything? That's why they were written. John said these were written to do the exact thing that Dr. Church just said can't do or have a hard time. I'm sure it's still in the archives. Remember Peter? Most of you don't. Years ago, we interviewed a young man. I sort of have a feeling he's probably not alive today. I think his family probably found him. But he was born on the border between Afghanistan and Pakistan. A missionary came through before his birth and left a New Testament with his family. They didn't destroy it. And he read the Gospels and was converted by reading the Gospels because he knew that was a Jesus that he had never been introduced to by Islam. Those Gospels were written to accomplish the exact thing that Dr. Turk just told us they don't really do a good job at. It would be a hard thing to do. Why is this happening? I don't understand. Why this minimalization on the part of apologists? I don't understand. I don't get it. Sure to listen to this.
Gospels are more or less giving history. They're not adding a lot of theological gloss. They're not adding a lot of theological application or theological implications, I should say, to the text. That's what the epistles do. In fact, John just does it in one line where he says, these things were written so that you may know that Jesus rose from the dead and that by trusting in him you can have life in his name. That's about the only place in the Gospels you get anything really close to understanding what the Christian message is. You need the epistles and the book of Revelation to get a much fuller, robust idea of what Christianity is.
Wow. Okay, now I see why people were linking me to it. Okay, now I see why I was being linked to it. Man, theology matters. I'll tell you what I'm thinking right now. When synergism encounters a society that is under the judgment of God and is turning against the Christian faith with a vociferous attitude, it collapses into a minimalist form of religion that's not even recognizable as Christianity anymore. Theology matters. The foundation must be there. And when the foundation has cracks in it, when the foundation has accommodated the world, once the pressure comes. Well, at least it does give me an insight into where Stanley's coming from. It does. Yes, sir?
In listening to the first part of that, it struck me that their entire defense or promotion, really, of philosophy and trying to explain away these different categories, it just seemed to me they were arguing almost directly against Paul's case from 1 Corinthians 2. You went to 1 Corinthians 1:18 last week, and it just seemed to me like this goes totally in the face of what the case he's making to the Corinthians. Hey, the Jews, they think like this, and the Gentiles, they got their philosophies. But you know what? All the wisdom of man is foolishness to God.
Yeah, well, like I said, we went into that, had to go into that rather fully in the discussion that we had at SES a number of years ago. Obviously, I do believe there's a fundamental divide at that point, and that ends up impacting this as well. But so what we're going to do on the next program is I'm going to take time to listen to the rest of that, see if there's anything more that we needed to address. And I have too much. I leave Saturday. I speak 14 times. I just don't know that I can fit it in. But it probably would help me to track down Dr. Turek's book and to get through it. I about the only way I could do it is if I crush myself and go back out on another 100 miler to get it done. And we've got a tropical depression heading our direction starting, I think, tonight, if I recall correctly. So, yeah, I know you're going to get washed away by one of them someday because you kept saying that. But in other words, it may be difficult for me to get out to do it. Definitely something I'm going to keep my eye on because the divide is becoming significantly more easy to recognize. It truly is. It truly is. And this Andy Stanley thing, when you can stand as a Southern Baptist in front of 32,000 people and say, the Christian faith is not dependent upon the Bible. As the Bible goes is not how the Christian faith goes. For any of us who have read almost anything in the early church fathers, for any of us who have attempted to accurately represent the vital connection between divine revelation and Christian theology and Christian proclamation, the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit and conversion and everything else, it's pretty shocking to hear these things. But I'm starting to see where they're coming from. I'm starting to see where they're coming from. Wow. Well, you watched it here, folks. You watched it here. There you go. We're not going to use that term because, yeah. Anyway, all right, folks. So almost went for 2 hours. Not quite, but we will. I was just told, okay, if it's 13 times on the ship and one time Saturday night, Mike, what is it? I'm not complaining about it. I'm preparing for it. But what about the evenings? If you got something in the afternoon, something in the evenings. We'll talk about it. There's gonna be a lot. I'm gonna be moving my jaw a lot. Okay, I got some preparation to do, and I just don't. Well, let's be honest though. Since he's listening, this fits right into the whole thing. It is smack dab in the middle of it. He says 8 times. Okay, that's nice. if that includes Saturday night as well. So we'll see. But man, this really fits in. I need to check Audible, Kindle, everything ASAP, and try to arrange my writing schedule to get this is important. This is really, really is important. Because, look, what's the topic we're doing on the cruise? Apologetics in the sight of God. Part of that is doing apologetics, recognizing that God is examining our motivations and everything else. But this is another aspect of doing it in the sight of God is, shouldn't the very first priority we have in doing apologetics being, it needs to be honoring God's truth? Not minimizing it? Oh, but it won't work if you do it that way. Work in whose eyes? Who gets to define what the purpose of apologetics is in the first place? We are told to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Yes, but why? Is there room for pragmatism when it comes to apologetics? Again, theology matters. Theology matters. And now Mike's just trying to get me off track on Facebook. And I'm going to ignore him for the 22 seconds left in the program. Thanks for watching today. Lord willing, back on Thursday. And who knows, maybe I'll have a whole book done by then. Not written, but read. I'd love to have one written, too, for that matter, but that's not going to happen. We'll see you on Thursday. Thanks for watching. God bless.
Hey, just for yucks, it's not the first time he's faked me out on the closer either, so there you go.
What?